We're going to be studying Isaiah chapter 12. And oddly enough, we're going to begin at verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, I will give thanks unto thee, O Jehovah, for thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Now, does that seem just a little strange to you? For Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the nation, especially the northern kingdom, because the primary reference here is to the Assyrian captivity, and speaking for the nation to say, Lord, we're glad that you were angry with us. Thank you. You wouldn't expect that, would you? Seems strange for someone to express gratitude for the wrath of God. But that's exactly what Isaiah has the nation do in this first verse of the 12th chapter. You were angry with us, and because of that, allowed the armies of Assyria to invade the land and to desolate it. And we're glad. Not only that, at a later time, the army of Babylon came against the southern kingdom and also crushed it, because God was angry with the people. And he was angry because they'd been unfaithful. He was angry because they had turned from worshiping and serving him to idolatry. And so he permitted the nation to undergo a terrible time of punishment. And that purged their souls. The reason that Isaiah expresses for the nation gratitude for the anger of God is because there is something far worse than facing the judgment of the Almighty. There's something far worse than having God visit us through providential means with some type of affliction. And that worst thing is for God to ignore us, to say that these people are so bad, so crusted over with sin, so calloused in their iniquity, that they cannot be touched, and so I just have nothing more to do with them. That's the worst thing. You remember, I know, in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 16, where the prophet said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. He's saying that Ephraim is so wedded to his wickedness that he is past the point of return. And so let him alone, have nothing to do with him. And it's possible for people to get themselves in that condition. That can happen to people today. We can become so blinded by the gods of this world that we are oblivious to our duty to God, and we can be so engulfed in this that we never think about things that are eternal and things that are divine. And it's possible for our hearts to be all seared over and insensitive and calloused and hard, and the gospel doesn't touch us anymore, and the story of the cross doesn't move us anymore. And we cannot repent. In the book of Hebrews, the writer in chapter 6, verse 5, spoke of some concerning whom he said it was impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, we certainly wouldn't want to be in that condition, would we? Let me hasten to say that if you are worried about it, then you haven't made that mistake yet. Because the people that have made that mistake never give any thought to it. They're not concerned about it at all. There are people who have gotten so far away from God, out in the wilds of the world, that they just don't think about the things that remain and the things that are really important. They are deluded and deceived by immediate and near things, the things that are seen. And they therefore are totally unmindful of the unseen things where the reality is. But Isaiah says of Jehovah, you were angry with us. And we're grateful for that, because that at least has brought a remnant back. And then you will comfort us. The captivity was to come to an end. The 70 years started with the Assyrian invasion and the fall of the northern kingdom. And when the 70 years were fulfilled, then a decree was issued saying that all of the Jews were at liberty to go back to their homeland if they chose to do so. That included the Jews of the northern kingdom, those who had been carried first into captivity. Sometimes I hear people talk about the 10.5 lost tribes of Israel. I used to hear that discussed a lot when I was young, and I wondered about that. But they're not lost tribes. They were forced out of their homeland, and they migrated to all the nations of the world, and you can find traces of them in the nations of earth even until now. So they're really not lost. And when the order was given by the emperor of the world that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and its temple, why, Jews of the northern kingdom were included. And all who wished to do so could go back. It wasn't just Judah that was invited to go back to Jerusalem, but all the Jews throughout the world. Because when that decree was given, the king who signed it was the master of the whole earth. He had a world empire. And his decree said, any Jew can go back. Not all of them did. The majority of them did not. A minority returned, but some did, and they were comforted. When God is angry and casts us off, when we are condemned because of our sins, because of our neglect, and then are given the opportunity to come back home to Him, why, that ought to comfort us, and that ought to give us joy. Being a child of God, being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, ought to give to you a feeling of profound peace and great joy, unparalleled joy. And if it doesn't, if you profess to be a follower of Jesus and you don't know what the peace of God means and you do not have great joy in your heart, then there's something seriously wrong with your relationship with Christ. You need to take a good, long, hard look at yourself and at what the Word of God would have you to do and to be. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, we're told that the 3,000 in Jerusalem who were converted on that birthday of the church received the Word with gladness. They gladly received the Word. They were happy about it. And when Philip later went up to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ, many of them believed his message and were baptized, we are told. And verse 8 of Acts 8 says, there was much joy in that city. And in that same chapter, the latter part of it, the Ethiopian eunuch, after his baptism, we are told, went on his way rejoicing. And Saul of Tarsus, 9th chapter of the book of Acts, when he obeyed the gospel, arose, took food, was strengthened. He had before been in great anguish, had been 3 days and nights without sight, did neither eat nor drink, and constantly in prayer because he knew of his deplorable condition. But when he understood what he needed to do to be made right with God, he did it, and then he took food and was strengthened. He was happy then. And throughout the New Testament, we're told that when people obeyed the gospel and received the priceless gift of forgiveness, that they rejoiced. They were happy people. And that ought to characterize the people of God. If you are truly a child of God, there should be a light in your eye and a spring in your step and a smile on your face. In the Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul gives the command, rejoice in the Lord. And then he repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. We're commanded to do that. Did you know that you can be happy if you want to be? It's up to you. Who was it? Abraham Lincoln, who said that a man is about as happy as he makes up his mind to be. There's a lot of truth in that. Some people seem to enjoy being miserable. And that surely is perverse. We need to think on being happy people. And let me tell you how you do that. If you have problems, you have difficulties, and who doesn't? If things come along sometimes to disturb you and your happiness seems for a little while to disappear, let me tell you how to recapture it. You find some quiet place and think back to the time when you first obeyed the gospel. The time when you first named the name of Jesus Christ. And when you were plunged into that fountain that flows from Emmanuel's veins. And you were resurrected from that burial to have a new life, a new purpose, a new goal in life, a new hope, a living hope. And think of the joy of that moment. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. Timothy, Paul knew, would live through some difficult times. Paul understood that the hour for his departure was at hand, but that Timothy would probably live a few more years, and would live through a time of apostasy. That's always a difficult time. We know that, don't we? We know how hard and how difficult that is. And so Paul said to Timothy, you remember the good confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. You think about that. And when the days are dark and difficult, and the skies are overcast, and the times are hard, and the road is long, and the hill is high, well, that's the time for you to think back to your initial obedience to the gospel and recapture, revive that joy you knew when first you confessed the name of Christ. And then another thing you can do is to look away from the vain things of this life. With the eye of faith, look beyond the river of death, and just there across on the farther shore, you can see mansions being prepared. And think of the time when you will stand on that evergreen shore with the souls of all just men made perfect and see the Savior as He is and be like Him forevermore. Now that ought to give you joy and that ought to give you happiness. To know that you have God as your Father and that you're an heir of all of the riches of eternity. And to know that you can go to the chief executive of the entire universe at any moment of the day or night in prayer and gain his ear and make your wants and wishes known, and that he bends a loving eye upon you, and that he holds you in the hollow of his hand. You can cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. That'll give you joy. So sit down and think about some of these things. If you're in pain or in misery, if you're having to undergo some hard knocks, well, take a little time to think back and to think forward, and then to realize the present blessings that are yours. And to understand that you're in a fellowship where you have an association with the finest and best people in all the world. And that'll give you joy. And so we need to be happy. When God is angry with us, well, he'll cast us off. He cannot accept us. And in the Bible, he confronts us and accuses us and says, you're a sinner. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. His word is not in you. And you make him a liar. And so he wants us to be confronted with the wrongs that we do. And we need to confront ourselves with those wrongs. And then having done that and purged ourselves and received forgiveness and then come to know the comfort that he gives us, then we need to turn and point the finger of accusation at others. Have you noticed that how many of our political leaders nowadays don't have any fingers? They are fingerless. Have you noticed that? You know, when they speak, they point like this. No fingers. They've been told by some psychologists that it's rude to point a finger. You don't do that. But what we need today before God is strong, bold men and women who are not afraid to point a finger. And to say that there are things that are wrong and that are not acceptable and they must be condemned as such. And then plead with people to repent and to come back. In verse 2, Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Jehovah, even Jehovah, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Well, we've been talking about that a little bit, haven't we? To know that God is our strong tower of refuge and that we can run to him and be safe. And that we can find some protection, some relief from the heat and burden of the day when we stand in the shadow of the Rock of Ages is a great thing indeed. And we need to have enough faith to accept what God has promised he will do for us. He has promised that if we obey the gospel, he'll forgive us. Now accept that. And then do not be afraid to say that the Spirit himself, through the Word, bears witness with my human spirit that I am a child of God. And if a child, then an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ Jesus. If you can put your finger on the verse of Scripture and say, this is what the Bible tells me to do, and I have done that, then that's your proof of pardon, and you need to claim that. Not be embarrassed to say, I know that I have received the forgiveness of past sins that once alienated me from God. And then the task is to maintain a present salvation. And we do that by faithful and loyal service. And if we have been saved from past sins and we maintain a present salvation, then we have absolute assurance that we will receive a future salvation. And so we can claim that. When the Apostle Paul was making his way through this life, in writing to the church at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I buffet my body and bring it under bondage, lest by any means after that I have preached to others, I myself should also be a castaway." So Paul says, I understand that even though I've made great sacrifices, still it is possible for me to be lost. Even though I have preached the gospel to others, I could be a castaway. I understand that. And that's why I have to work every day at the business of being faithful and loyal to Jesus and serving him as he deserves to be served. But then when Paul came to the end of the way, and he knew that the headsman's axe was near, he said with assurance, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing." So before he stepped off the stage of action, he said, I know there is laid up for me a crown of life. You can know that too. If you know that you've been faithful, you've been true, if you followed his word, then you can trust his promises. And have enough faith to accept what he tells you he'll do for you. And say, I know the crown is there and I know he'll give it to me. Because he's obligated himself to do it. And he will do what he has obligated himself to do. What then shall we say to these things? We are in the world that is full of tribulation and strife and we have all kinds of affliction. And we have to face peril every day, not the least of which is the peril of false brethren. And the question is, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. No power outside of yourself can rob you of your heavenly prize. No external power can compel you to turn against Jesus and defect from him. Now, sometimes external powers do that, but that's because we let it happen. And that comes from within us. And so if you will stand firm and not compromise, and be committed to the truth of God's word and to serving him and to expanding the borders of his kingdom, then you can have assurance. And you can say, as Paul does here, in him we are more than conquerors. Now search your own heart and be sure that you have ties to the Master and that anchor is holding you firm in the love of God. You want to be sure of that. And it is possible for a child of God to sin and so sin so as to be finally and eternally lost in hell. That's a possibility. And we have to recognize that and guard against it. But if we do that and we're faithful and true, and you know whether you're being faithful and true, then you can claim the promise. And it isn't wrong to claim the promise. It would be wrong if you did not claim it. And so we need to have that kind of assurance, the assurance of salvation. In this life, we all have to face difficulties and problems and what I sometimes call just the fallout of life, the random vicissitudes of this earthly existence. And those things sometimes will trouble us and will disturb us. But we take comfort in this, that we do not fear them that kill the body. After that, there's no more than they can do. But we fear him who, after he has killed the body, can cast both spirit and soul into the fires of hell. Yea, we are to fear him. In verse 3, Isaiah says, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. The really great things about the Bible is its marvelous unity. It was written by about 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years, and yet there's a golden thread that runs through all of it and ties it all together. And Isaiah here speaks about drawing the living water out of the wells of salvation. And there is in this a reference to the coming of the Christ. You remember when he talked to the woman at Jacob's well, John chapter 4. And he said to her, if you'd ask of me, I'd give you living water. And if a person drinks of that, he'll never thirst again. And then in chapter 7, he's in Jerusalem at a great feast. And on the last day of the feast, well, it was customary for the people to the priest to bring from the pool of Siloam water, because that represented blessings from God. And that was a dry and thirsty land. And water was a precious commodity. And so water symbolized to them the favor of God. And they would bring that water in vessels, and they would bring it to the altar, and they'd pour it out on the altar. That represented the favor of God, the blessings of God, the good gifts of God. And as they were doing that, to the astonishment of the people, Jesus stood up in the multitude and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water." And in chapter 6, verse 36 of John's Gospel, Jesus said, verse 35, "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." And so he claimed to be the living water, this water that Isaiah promised. And his claims to be the living water and to bring to us, if we will believe in him, which of course includes obedience to him, that he will bring to us the water which will refresh us, and then it will be within us wells of water welling up and gushing forth to benefit others. So he says, God is angry. He condemns the sinner. We need to be thankful for the anger of God. But God is good, and he will comfort us if in faith we will obey his commands, and he'll grant to us the remission of sins and the assurance of eternal life after a while. And so, therefore, we need to tell it everywhere. We need to shout it from the rooftops. If we have tasted that the Lord is good and the power of the age to come, well, how can we be silent? A silent Christian is a contradiction in terms. If you have really received the blessings of God, if you know what that's all about, then how can you be mute? If you are truly a child of God, you don't have a mute button. We're told in the book of Acts that after those first few thousand converts in Jerusalem had been trained in the apostles' doctrine and persecution arose and they were driven out of Jerusalem, that they went everywhere preaching the word. Every man and woman of them was a teacher of God's word. And wherever he went, he told about the hope that he had in Christ and about the church and about salvation and about the judgment and about eternity. And he made converts because he talked about it. And he couldn't do otherwise. He could not be silent. There was an urgency for him to speak. He had to speak, and he did speak. And we need to recover that. How shameful it is that those of us who have received such good gifts from God could not tell other people about it. How can we be silent? How can we not talk to our friends and our neighbors, to our loved ones and our relatives, to our associates, to everybody that we come in contact with in life? A few years ago, when I first began to preach, it wasn't uncommon to go into a community and begin to preach in a gospel meeting, and those meetings lasted 10 days and sometimes 2 weeks. And I was in one meeting. One time we just kept extending it 2 or 3 days at a time. And that meeting lasted 6 weeks. Preached every night for 6 weeks. Preached every morning too. But the community was stirred. And every member of the church went out into the community with his Bible in his hand and challenged people on the street. Talked to his friends and neighbors about it. And in that meeting we had 146 responses. Now we can do that again. But we're going to have to each one of us feel his personal obligation and responsibility to do it. And if we realize what God has done for us, we will do it. And we'll be enthusiastic and zealous about it. We'll be bold and in affirming that all who obey God will receive rich gifts from him. And so we must publish it. We must tell about it. We must tell about Gethsemane and its bloody sweat. We must tell about the trial before Pontius Pilate, the hateful treatment that Jesus received. We must tell about the agony of the cross. We must tell about the great victory of the resurrection. We must tell of the ascension into heaven. We must tell others of the mighty mediation of Jesus on our behalf. He intercedes for us. And we need to tell people about that mighty intercession. Some people say that's the gospel. Well, it is. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, this, he says, is the gospel. And it is the gospel, but it's not all the gospel. And if you preach just that and nothing more, then you've preached only a partial gospel. You haven't preached the gospel in its fullness. At the end of the Roman letter, Paul says, "Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel. And then he speaks of the obedience of faith. Now, if the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, only that and nothing more, how are you going to obey that? Let's see you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul connects obedience of faith with the gospel that he proclaimed. And so he had to proclaim not only the death, burial, and resurrection, but its application. And to tell people about the suffering of the Savior and not tell them how to benefit from his sacrifice is a colossal blunder. It borders on stupidity. And yet that's what we have some people telling us we ought to do today. We have to go beyond that, and we have to tell people how to come in contact with the blood of Jesus. We have to tell them what that death means and what it's done for us, and then how we can receive its benefits. And we receive its benefits when we obey the commands of the Savior. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Peter said on the day of Pentecost to believers who asked, "What must we do?" "Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When we believe and when we repent, then we're a proper candidate for baptism. And in the act of baptism, we come in contact with the Savior's death. And the suffering servant of God cleanses us and washes us by the power of his precious blood. In the book of Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For we who have died to sin, how shall we continue any longer therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even we also might be raised to walk in a newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, so shall we be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should live no longer in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin." In the act of baptism, we are buried into the death of Jesus and into the benefits of his sacrifice. And that puts us in contact with his blood. And by that blood we are washed and made clean. We're made white and pure. Seems almost like a contradiction to say that you can be washed in blood and made white. But that's what the Bible tells us. For without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. And so we have to have the blood of the perfect Son of God. The very blood of very God. And that's the strongest detergent that the world has ever known. It reaches down to the deepest crevices of your soul, and it will make you clean. It'll make you pure. And so we need to be plunged into that fountain. And we need to know the joy of that salvation so that we will then arise and say with Isaiah, "Sing unto Jehovah, for he hath done excellent things. Let this be known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great in the midst of thee is the Holy One of Israel." Would you please stand as we sing the selected song?